1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, I just encourage you to get one. Get up like Mallory's. Who needs one? Mallory would be happy to bring you a Bible. If anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand. Right over here is one, Mallory. Excellent. And if you're using one of those paperbacks, when you find 1 Peter, let us know what page number that is so we can have folks turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. What page? 872, same as it was last week, right? Thank you, Vicki. Page 872, 1 Peter. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 to 25 as we continue on in this study of community. This is what Peter says, writing under the inspiration of God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray and thank the Lord for these words. Father, we do thank You for these words. These are Your words, straight from Your heart to us. We pray in Jesus' name that You would give the Holy Spirit now to the application of these words, applying them to our hearts, to our lives, in the way that will bring You the most glory and the most good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long passage of Scripture, isn't it? And it would perhaps be better preached in two sermons as opposed to one. But for the sake of this message series on community and what community, Christian community is and how we're to live in it and how it is to benefit us, I feel like it would be better for us not to separate hope and holiness. Not to separate the reality of hope that Peter talks about here in the first part of that passage and the responsibility of holiness that he talks about in the second part of that passage. Hope and holiness, you see, are equally vital. They are equally important to our lives as gospel people, and they're a huge part of our identity. They're a huge part of our mission in this world. And we can't, for example, hope to go to heaven one day because we say we believe in Jesus while living like hell here on earth. Is that a reasonable hope? No, that's not a reasonable hope. And we can't also seek here in this world just a showy kind of outer holiness that finds its hope for salvation in self-righteousness rather than in the shed blood of Christ. That is equally misguided. Holding hope and holiness in balance, as we're going to see today, is a project for the whole church. It's something that we need to work on together. It's not just an individual Christian's undertaking. Peter greets the elect, these Jewish Christian exiles, and he bids them grace and peace in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week. And then he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter here is not just declaring that Jesus' Father is a blessed God. He is. God is, of course, blessed. He is high. He is holy. He is supreme over heaven and earth. He made the universe. He sustains the universe. He is infinitely worthy and wonderful. But this is a summons. It's a summons not just to agree that God is to be, that He's blessed. Okay, blessed assurance. Blessed be the name. It's not just a call to agree that God is worthy of worship. It's a call to bless God. God is to be blessed. And why is God to be so blessed by this community of Christ followers? It's because Peter, as he says, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. That's why He's to be so blessed by us. Because He's caused us to be born again, because He's a merciful God. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a God worth blessing. It's a God worth worshiping with all of our heart and soul and might. The reality of Christian hope is rooted in Christ and is rooted in His resurrection from the dead. It's rooted in the fact that God the Father is so merciful that according to that mercy, Peter says, He has caused us to be born again. Don't ever think your salvation is caused by you. It is caused by God. It is completed by God. God's mercy precedes His greatest miracle on behalf of humans. And that greatest miracle is, of course, the new birth. It's the new birth. And what is the new birth, you ask? Well, the new birth is very simply the Holy Spirit waking a sinner up by the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of forgiveness of sins, resulting not just in a public profession of faith in Jesus as having paid your sins' death penalty on the cross, but also in a public pursuit of Jesus' holy life. That's the new birth. The new birth brings about a vocal and a visible acknowledgement of Jesus as both Savior and Lord, as the source of our hope and the source of our holiness. The living hope of every Christian and the living hope of every Christian community is a living Savior. In his book, When the Church Was a Family, Christian sociologist Joseph Hellerman makes this very keen observation. He says, in Scripture, salvation is a community-creating event. Salvation is a community-creating event. When people trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, and when they follow Him in believers' baptism, as we recently experienced as a church on that glorious Sunday a couple of weeks ago out at the lake, when people are saved, that salvation creates or recreates Christian community. We can say, can't we, that when a person is born again and becomes a Christian and chooses to follow Christ and then enters into the life of a church family, that a new community has now been created. Yeah, there was a community before, but now it's new because there's a new life in that community. So we could say it's created or recreated. And that is an important realization that we need to make as Christians, that our community is always growing, it's always forming, it's always being created. Today's notions of Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, today's notion of this personal relationship with God, and today's notion of the unchurched Christian, those concepts are foreign. They are utterly foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't know about a personal, individual relationship with God. It doesn't know Jesus as a personal Savior. Well, he's my personal little Jesus. I carry him around with me. No, he is a communal Savior. Our day of individualized, personalized, and customized faith finds people not just out there choosing from a buffet of beliefs presented by various world religions. It also finds people adopting a salad bar spirituality within particular religions. Take Christianity, for example. Well, you know, I like the salvation Jesus offers me, but I'll pass on sharing it with others. Well, I like the hope of heaven, so I'll take a little bit of that, but helping others find that hope and finding others who can help me keep pursuing that hope in my life, I don't need that. You see, but with so much in the self and with so much out there in the world fighting against salvation and fighting against hope, no Christian, I don't care who you are, I don't care how mature you are, I don't care how much you read your Bible, no Christian can hope to sustain the disciples' life in isolation from other Christians. It's like we're like the appendages in our mortal bodies, okay? We're not complete on our own. Cut my arm off, my arm is going to cease being a functioning arm, and my body is going to cease being as functional of a body as it was. We need the other members. It's like Paul says, the apostle, we, the individual members of Christ's body, we need the other members to connect us to the head, to Jesus, the source from whom all the life for the whole body and every individual part of it flows. We need each other. In verse 3, the Christian community's living hope is seen as a present hope. But Peter then goes on and he describes it in verses 4 and 5 as a future reality as well. God has caused us to be born again, how's he say it? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. So that's present tense. We are presently being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Future tense. In the last time, he says. I want you to think with me. Think of your most recently overcome struggle. Not the one you're in today, whatever that may be. Just kind of set that aside. Think of the struggle that you have most recently overcome in your life. Did you overcome that struggle on your own? The most likely the answer, hopefully the answer is no, you did not. You didn't overcome it on your own. I've got a seminary doctorate hanging on the wall back there with my name on it. But let me tell you something. I didn't get it on my own. I might have been the guy that walked across the stage and shook the president of the seminary's hand and got the certificate, but I didn't get that on my own. I got it through the help and through the prayers and through the sacrifice of lots and lots of other people who I hope benefited from helping me obtain it. and who I hope will continue to benefit from helping me through that struggle now that I have obtained it. You see, letting other Christians share in your struggles not only benefits you, it benefits them. And so you're robbing other Christians. We're robbing other Christians when we don't allow them into our struggles. We're not just robbing ourselves. Your heavenly salvation certificate, let's call it. Your heavenly salvation certificate, it's going to bear your name, but you will not have gotten it on your own. Okay, let me explain. You see, it's going to be written in Lamb's blood, and it's going to be written in the Lamb's book of life. That's Jesus. Jesus will have purchased it, but your salvation will also have been pursued in the context of a hoping community here on earth. Not a community trying to somehow earn the hope of salvation, but a community seeking to exhibit and express their hope of salvation to each other and to the world. Peter says in verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Nobody wants grief and trials. I don't want grief and trials, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say you probably don't want grief and trials in your life either. If you do, raise your hand. I'll be glad to share some with you. Nobody wants that. But listen, what true disciples of Jesus want even less than grief and trials and testings is an untested, unproven, and thus ungenuine faith. Because what true disciples want most is to praise, honor, and glorify Jesus, which only the genuinely faithful can do, because only the genuinely faithful genuinely love Jesus. As Peter says in verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." There's genuine faith, isn't it? Believing, trusting in something you cannot see or have not seen. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now notice, every you, every Y-O-U in that passage, in this whole passage that we've read today, is plural. It is plural. Obtaining the salvation of your souls. Not soul. Peter's not writing to individuals. He's not writing to a single individual. He's writing to a community. Here we have a community not earning, but obtaining. Not deserving, but desiring salvation together. And they rejoice because they're hopeful. And they're hopeful because they're faithful. And they're faithful because they love Jesus. And they love Jesus because a merciful Heavenly Father has caused them to be born again. To further encourage these exiled Christians in pursuing the hope of salvation as a community project, the same pursuit that we are engaged in today, in order to continue encouraging these Christians, Peter traces the roots of their faith. He goes backwards. He traces the roots of their faith to the Old Testament, to the prophets of the Old Testament, with whom they would have been very familiar as Jewish Christians. Okay, he says in verses 10 and 12, concerning this salvation that you're going to receive in full on the day that Christ appears, this salvation, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to do something. Turn with me grab a chunk of the Bible and turn backwards to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and whenever you find that in a paperback Bible, shout out that page number. Because I want us to all see these words. Isaiah 53. What was it? 520. Thank you. Page 520. Isaiah chapter 53. Peter obviously has many prophets in mind here. He uses plural when he says prophets. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. He's got many prophets in mind, but I think he is perhaps most clearly referring to Isaiah, who asks in Isaiah 53, verse 1. What does he ask? Who has believed our report? Or who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Just as Peter said, Isaiah long, long ago was inquiring about who was going to receive his prophecy about the Messiah. This Messiah whom he has just described in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, just above that in the text, where he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now that sounds like subsequent glories, doesn't it? Remember how Peter says there in verse 11, those subsequent glories, "He shall be high and exalted, lifted up." Isaiah then says in verse 14, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Man, that sounds like suffering to me. For someone's appearance, physical appearance, to be so marred and brutalized beyond recognition, beyond even looking like a human. That sounds like the sufferings that Peter mentions in verse 11. And then Isaiah says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Peter says in verse 2 that the elect exiles were elect according to the Father's foreknowledge in the Spirit's sanctification for obedience to Jesus and for what? Sprinkling with His blood. Isaiah gives us a centuries-old description of a future community. A community, get this, envied by angels. That is just hard to imagine, isn't it? To be a glorious angel constantly worshiping in the presence of Almighty God, and yet to look at these lowly humans who have been saved by God's grace and mercy, who are gathering together, who are worshiping Christ together, and to just long to experience some of that for themselves, that kind of grace. Angels long to look into this, Peter says. Isaiah is describing this future community that would be shaped by the Messiah's sufferings, sprinkled by His blood, and then sent forth to likewise sprinkle the nations through the sharing of the gospel as His agents of reconciliation in the world. Where? Among nations. Among all the nations of the world. Take, for example, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those nations Peter outlines at the beginning, where these Christians have already been dispersed to. Now, this is why a community of such vibrant hope must also be a community of visible holiness. Okay, we're not just to be hopeful people as Christians, we're to be holy people as Christians. And so, building on his previous line of thought, Peter expands his reader's focus from the reality of Christian hope to the responsibility of Christian holiness in verses 13 and following. Look with me at those verses. Where he says, "Therefore," okay, that's that great transitional word. Okay, "therefore," now given everything I've just said, here's what I've got to tell you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, while Peter's words do filter down and trickle down all the way down to the individual level, Peter is writing in the plural here. He's writing to a community expected not just to be hopeful, but to be holy. And this is really, guys, where the proverbial rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is where the wheat is separated from the chaff and where the sheep are separated from the goats. It's in the realm of holiness, not in the realm of hope. As I said at the beginning, plenty of people out there call themselves Christians and hope to be saved because one time, a long time ago, they prayed a prayer or they made a decision and they got saved. But listen, if their hope were genuine, they wouldn't keep isolating themselves from other Christians as a cover for indulging in sin. And plenty of other people out there call themselves Christians and they hope to be saved because their lives look really pretty on the outside. But if their hope were genuine, they would stop nurturing pride in their hearts. They would forget about impressing other people and they would humble themselves by submitting to the accountability of Christian community. You see, we guard against sin's outer and inner tendencies in the church by following Peter's instruction, preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded, and by fully hoping in God's grace in Christ. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. God's grace is now, isn't it? It's present tense. But the basis of our full hope as Christians isn't present grace. What does Peter say? He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that we have experienced in the past in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the grace that we experience here in the present in growing in Christ, isn't all the grace that God has to give us in Christ. Not even close. It's like the difference between driving down Mentor Avenue and smelling a steak at Longhorn Steakhouse and sinking your teeth into that steak. That's the difference here. The aroma of God's eternal grace in Christ has wafted into time and it's wafted into our lives as the Holy Spirit fans the scent of that grace our way. It turns our hearts heavenward. It causes us to believe in Christ. It turns the scent of sin that once so enticed us into a foul odor by comparison. And it changes the direction and it changes the destination of our lives. But this present grace is still just a scent. It's not the substance. The substance of God's grace in Christ is Christ. And His full revelation, whether by way of our physical death or by way of His bodily, visible return to this earth, is still future for every one of us right here. That is still a future grace. The Christians living in Peter's time faced a challenge that Christians still face today. How do we remain hopeful and attuned to the scent of Christ in this age while anticipating His substance in the age to come? And we do it by holy living. And we do that in community. Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the old scent of sin, right? Don't be conformed to that. Don't fall back into those patterns. That's that old sinful scent that once captivated us and stirred in us the pursuit of selfish pleasures. Peter finishes that thought, though, in verses 15 and 16, where he says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's written way back there in Leviticus. God said through Moses, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Being holy as God is holy, man, that's a tall order. That just seems like an unreachably tall order, doesn't it? Peter says in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Man, that sounds about right. Fear, total, complete fear is the only appropriate response of sinners before a holy God who judges our deeds and has every right to cast us into hell. So why doesn't He? It's because you shall be holy, for I am holy, isn't just a command, guys. It's a promise. Holiness isn't just something God expects from us. It's something He provides to us. Look with me at verses 18 to 21. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We could put in parentheses there, and not in yourselves. Are we to fear and revere God? Yes, absolutely yes. But our fear, you see, as Christians, is not the unknowing fear of those who serve a God or gods who expect holiness but give no assurance of whether or not that standard has been met. I sat right out here this week on a park bench with a very kind man of the Muslim faith. As we watched his son playing basketball at sports camp. And we talked. We talked about holy books. We talked about prophets. We talked about what our gods expect of us. And when I asked him pointedly, well, how do you know if you've done enough good? How do you know if you've been good enough? He looked me right in the eye. He put up his hands and said, I don't. We don't. It's up to Him. And then I told him, Jesus gives us assurance. I have assurance. Jesus gives us assurance that being God and not just another prophet, we can look to Jesus, we can look to His blood, and we can have hope that our holiness will meet God's perfect standard because Jesus met it for us. But as of yet, this man's eyes haven't been opened. This man is obviously not a radical Muslim. He brought his kid to a Christian sports camp. He's part of a community of non-radical Muslims who want to do good to their neighbors, who want to please their God. But see, their good deeds are all that they can look to for encouragement and hope.
And the Christian community, listen, has something better. We have something infinitely better. We have the hope of the cross for our holiness. And now as we engage each other, and as we encourage each other toward holiness in community, it isn't to gain hope, because we've already got that. It's to maintain hope, and it's to remain hopeful as we watch one another be conformed to the character of Christ. As we watch Christ being formed in one another, as we watch those rough edges being chipped off and polished off, and it's going to take time. But we remain hopeful because of that process. And that's something that folks in other belief systems just don't have. Peter says in verses 22 to 25, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's the obedience of faith, by the way, that's believing, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, and he quotes again, he quotes here from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, Isaiah says, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let me ask you today, friend, do you have this kind of hope? Do you have this kind of hope, a hope that looks in the mirror at your aging, graying, wrinkling body and says, that's okay, because this ain't all there is. Do you have that kind of hope? You young guys, it'll happen, trust me. There's more hope, thank God, than what we see staring back at us in the mirror. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have a holiness that's growing because you're part of a community of born-again believers in Christ? Jesus, the God-man who came to earth, who died for you, who rose again, reigns on high, and will return, is your hope based on that? The first step toward that kind of hope is faith. It is faith, obedience to the truth of the gospel. Be born again. Be made holy by Christ. Express that hope and express that rebirth, that new birth through believers' baptism. Create or recreate, as it were, a new community right here. I'd love to visit with you. I really would. If you do not have that hope in your heart, but if you desire to have that kind of hope in your heart, please talk with me. Talk with Tom sitting right there. Talk with Miss Nancy sitting right here. Talk with someone about that, because you don't need to leave here wondering. You don't need to leave here hoping that God's going to say, well, I guess you were good enough, but not knowing for sure. That's the first step. Believe. Be born again. But the next step is really many steps, okay? It's many, many steps. It's making that conscious choice every day to walk through life as part of a holy and hopeful community of Christ followers. Letting the shared life of the gospel refine and magnify the holiness of Christ in you. As we do this, we're going to need to ask ourselves a couple of really important questions. Constantly, we're going to need to ask these questions. And the first question is this: who has access to my inner world? Who? Don't say God. He is God. Of course, He has access to your inner world. I'm talking about people. Who around you, who in your life has access to your inner world? To those dark and dingy corners of your world, those places where the, what is it Peter calls them, where our former ignorance lies, those passions of our former ignorance. Yeah, that stuff's still in there. It still clogs up the corners of our lives as Christians. But who's in on it? Who knows about that? What Christians do you invite to know about those former passions, those areas of weakness, those areas of struggle? Who do you meet with regularly to pray and to read Scripture and to share life? Are you in a small group? Do you have an accountability partner or partners? Who has access to my inner world? You need to be asking yourself that. And if you keep coming back, I don't know, or nobody, look around. Somebody in this room wants to have that access and needs to have that access. Okay? And the second question we need to be asking is, whose inner world am I accessing? To whose inner world do I have access? What brother or sister out there on the fringe of Christian community are you pursuing for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of bringing them more deeply into the life of the church, for the purpose of bringing them into a deeper, fuller experience of God's grace today, for the purpose of bringing them into a greater experience of that scent of Christ that draws us toward the substance of Christ? Whose inner world are you accessing? What's your prayer life look like? Does your praying reflect the value of holy and hopeful community of which you and your fellow disciples are part? Do we pray for one another in that way? Do we pray that God would guide us and provide for us, guide us to those who we need to, whose inner lives we need to have access, and that He would provide for us those who will have that access to our lives for the purpose of holiness? I'm going to go behind the curtain really quickly because I want to get a book, and I want to read you something from this book as a closing quotation. This is Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anyone know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian in Germany during the time of Hitler. He was killed the morning before his concentration camp, where he was held captive as a Christian, as a conspirator against Hitler. He was hung the morning before his camp was liberated by the Allies. The Nazis took him out and they hung him. While he was in that prison camp, he wrote this little book about community. It's called Life Together. I want to read this to you. Listen to these words and know the mind and the person and the situation from which they came. Listen. He says, "It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Coming from someone in a Nazi concentration camp who much of the time lived in isolation. Man, we take so much for granted. Let's not. Let's experience the fullness of Christian community. Let's pursue it. It'll be hard. It takes effort. But where effort is required on the part of Christians, help is always supplied. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word always at the ready. Let's access those resources for the glory of Christ, for the building up of one another. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this day. I thank You for the words that You gave through Peter, this awesome, encouraging word of hope, and this awesome, necessary reminder of the responsibility of holiness. We live in the reality of gospel hope, the hope of salvation. But while we live on in this world, scenting, smelling the aroma of Christ and awaiting His substance, we have to pursue holiness. You've called us to it. And I pray, Lord, that we would be helped in that by one another. That we would not be proud of our self-righteousness. That we would humble ourselves and invite others in to our lives. That we would not be shallow in thinking that just a mere intellectual belief in Jesus is enough to save us while we go on and live in all the sin that we want to. God, help us to see those errors. Help us to rush toward them and to inject Christian community into them, that Christ might appear more glorified in us and among us. I pray this in His name. Amen.